Urbana.
This is Keeping the Faith, a weekly discussion about issues of faith, spirituality, religion, and ethics. Now here's your host, Steve Shoemaker.
Our guest today on Keeping the Faith is Professor Gary Wills, most recently of Northwestern University, professor of history, and author of Font of Life, a new book on Ambrose, Augustine, and the Mystery of Baptism, published just this month by Oxford University Press. Well, welcome, Professor Wills.
Glad to be here.
You're talking with us by phone from Evanston. Are you in your home or office? Where are you?
I'm in my home.
Yeah, very good. Thanks for giving us this time on a spring Sunday. About 10 years ago, in your introduction to your translation of St. Augustine's Confessions, you start off in that introduction, pardon me, talking about this baptism that happened in Milan, where Ambrose baptized, among a few other folks, Augustine. Tell us how you got interested in that.
Well, the way I wrote the book, Oxford University Press had asked me to, if I had some historic site I would like to write about, and I mentioned a few, and they said, oh, not too many people know about that. It's worn out. Don't you know anything that's less known? And I thought, well, yes, I do.
So you found something obscure.
Yes, this a baptismal font that very few people visit, even though the entryway to it is thronged. You go inside the big Milan Cathedral, the Duomo, and there's a little stairway, a corkscrew stairway, with no banister, and you go down inside there, and you find a sunken cathedral. People forgot it was there for centuries. When they built the big Duomo, starting in the 14th century on, they covered over what had been two churches underneath. One of them is still underneath and can't be found. But the other one, an adjacent church, they found by accident during World War II. They were digging for a bomb shelter, and they came across the foundation stones of a huge church and a separate eight-sided baptistry. Very important historical site that few people go to visit. My wife and I have been down there often when there's nobody else there except one guard, no tourists.
You mentioned in your book that most tourists go up to get the view of Milan from up high, right?
Yes, that's a famous place to go up to the top. You get a very striking view, and you're standing with super colossal statues lining all the sides of the roof. But down below are these two churches, and there was a famous battle between the two churches in 386 of the Christian era. Ambrose, who inherited the two churches when he became bishop of Milan, had to fight off the emperor, Valentinian II, across town, who wanted to take over the churches because he was an Arian and didn't think that the believers in the Trinity should own the church. And Ambrose had to fight him off. And at Easter season in 386, the emperor took over the smaller church, the one that was found. It was called the New Church, while Ambrose was in the old church preparing people for baptism on Easter morning. And so there was this great struggle, Ambrose expecting to be ejected and probably killed, but holding on to his church and holding on to his crowd, his congregation, they sang and prayed 24 hours, day and night, holding off the soldiers, until finally the emperor's nerve broke and he left town and left the churches standing. And in that siege, Augustine's mother, he had come up from North Africa to serve the emperor as the official orator. And his mother, who was a very devout Trinitarian Orthodox Catholic, was devoted to Ambrose and was in the church with him during that siege. Augustine was not. He didn't like Ambrose much, and he was had not yet decided on being baptized. But by the next year, 387, he decided that he would become baptized. And so he went through the long Lenten season in which Ambrose preached twice a day to the people who he was preparing for baptism, and then on Easter morning led them to the entry to the baptistry, which was never opened any time except for the baptism ceremony. It was the Holy of Holies, the most secret place for Ambrose. And then he would baptize them Easter morning, and they would lead the congregation out from the old church that was built before, though both were used, into the new church. They would sing with procession and wearing white garments to start the new year, the spring and the beginning of the ecclesiastical year. And by that time, Augustine was crying, he says, from the hymns that had been sung the year before and were now kind of victory hymns for having fended off the emperor. So it was a very important historical site. And Ambrose and Augustine, between them, kind of owned the Middle Ages of Christianity. Ambrose teaching the church how to rule and Augustine teaching them it how to think. Augustine went back to Africa after that and never left Africa, became a priest and then a bishop himself. And although he had not got along with Ambrose before his baptism and never really paid much attention to him afterward for a while, he found out as a bishop himself that he needed to appeal to Ambrose on various grounds. Ambrose had believed in original sin, and so did Augustine, the fall of man in Eden when Adam ate the apple. And the Pelagians that Augustine was arguing with didn't believe in that. So he found out that he had to cite Ambrose a lot and had to kind of boast that I'm Ambrose's man. He baptized me. So the two between them have a very interesting story, so much that Jim O'Donnell, the great Augustine scholar, he did the best edition of the Confessions, says the Western fathers are normally thought of as Ambrose, Augustine, and Jerome. And none of them got along with each other very much. And yet they became the bastions of the church in the Middle Ages. And O'Donnell compares them to a pitcher and a catcher and a slugger who don't get along, and they quarrel all through the season, but they go out and win the World Series anyway. Well, that's pretty much the story of those three men.
And after you quote O'Donnell in your book, Font of Life, on Ambrose, Augustine, and the Mystery of Baptism, you say, by luck or providence, that these three helped one another transcend their individual shortcomings and become stronger together than any of them could have been standing alone. I thought that was a wonderful concluding sentence.
Yeah, each has had something that the others didn't, and they could appeal to it. Jerome was a great linguist. He translated the Bible from the Hebrew and the Greek New Testament and Hebrew Old Testament. And Augustine, who didn't know either Hebrew or Greek, had learned his Bible in the Latin translation of Africa. And he had memorized the Bible, the whole thing. And so he was upset that Jerome was changing the Bible, going against what he had spent so many years memorizing. So he tried to tell him, don't upset the faith of people by giving them a new Bible. And Jerome just dismissed him and said, you know, pay attention to your own stuff. Let me handle languages I know. Augustine had to go along, you know, to some degree with the new translation. But Ambrose had something that the other two didn't have. He was trained as a Roman senator. He became a secular ruler of the area of North Italy, where Milan was. And though he came from a Catholic family, like many people then, he did not get baptized. The custom was you don't get baptized until later in your life, because once you are baptized, you can't sin anymore. There was no sacrament of penance. There was one chance to go into a spectacular repentance in which you put on sackcloth and ashes and prayed for readmission to the church, and finally you were. But Ambrose was in his 30s and was ruling Milan, but had never been baptized. And when the Bishop of Milan died, who had been an Arian and had ruled for 20 years, the people who wanted to supplant the Arian with a Trinitarian asked Ambrose to come in as the arbiter as they chose a new bishop. And they decided to choose him. And he said, well, you can't choose me. I haven't been baptized, and I'm not a priest, so I can't be a bishop. And they said, oh, no, we can handle that. We'll baptize you. So he was baptized in that very baptistry that was turned up in the Second World War, before he baptized Augustine in it years later. But he said, well, then, you know, I'm serving the emperor. He won't let me go. And they said, well, we'll petition the emperor. And they did. And the emperor said, well, if they've elected you, you have to go, which was the normal way you became a bishop in those days. So he was baptized on one Sunday and admitted to various minor orders of holy orders during the week, and then ordained a priest on the Saturday, and then consecrated a bishop on the Sunday. So all of that in one week, from baptism to the bishopric.
We're talking on Keeping the Faith this Sunday evening with Professor Gary Wills, Pulitzer Prize-winning author, and most recently of a book published just this month by Oxford University Press, Font of Life, Ambrose, Augustine, and the Mystery of Baptism. Many may know Professor Wills from his regular articles for the New York Review of Books. His most recent is America's Nastiest Blood Feud, a review of Robert Caro's book, The Passage of Power, The Years of Lyndon Johnson, talking about the feud between Robert Kennedy and Lyndon Johnson. I really appreciated reading that recent review. He also writes regularly about music and art. I remember an article on, Verdi from last year in the New York Review?
Yes. And that came from my book, Verdi's Shakespeare, on the three plays of Shakespeare that Verdi turned into operas.
Now, you've published over 40 books in your long and distinguished career. Tell us about your education. Let's deal with baptism first. When and where were you baptized?
I was baptized in Atlanta, Georgia, by my parents when I was born, and brought up a Catholic, and went to Catholic school, grade school, with the Dominican nuns of Adrian, Michigan, and they recommended that I go to a Jesuit high school, which I did.
And that was in Wisconsin?
Yes.
Okay.
And then I entered the Jesuit seminary and stayed there for 5 years and left because I wanted to get married. So luckily I found a wife with whom I've lived for now 55 years.
Congratulations.
In the process, I've remained a Catholic, and write often about the Bible, and because my training is as a classicist. I got my doctorate in ancient Greek from Yale and taught Greek for some years before I started teaching the influence of the classics on American history.
Now, that was at Johns Hopkins?
Yes. Then I was offered a chair in American Studies at Northwestern and came here and taught here for 25 years and then retired.
And now our
I had 43 years of teaching before I retired.
Professor of History Emeritus, some of your books, Why I am a Catholic, Mr. Jefferson's University, James Madison, all came out in 2002. I don't know how you do that. What Jesus Meant, What Paul Meant in 2006, and several in between. In addition, on the list I found of your publications, it didn't even mention the... Oh, yes, and he also translated St. Augustine's Confessions. You mentioned in that book, or rather, let me quote how you translated one of the sentences about the city of Milan when Augustine first went there, and he said, the bishop... He mentions Ambrose, the bishop ranked among the best men in the world, whose eloquence tirelessly provided God's people with lavish food and gladdening oil and wine of sober intoxication. Those are in single quotes to show that that Augustine was using his prodigious memory to quote portions of Scripture. And I found, incidentally, I found that just a wonderful feature of your translation of the Confessions. But how did you find it out? Were you standing on the shoulders of other scholars? Did you find that out all yourself? Did you
find out
all the quotations that he has from Scripture?
Well, of course, because they're quotations, they're in his text. They're in his Latin, and so what I translate is his Latin, not the Greek or Hebrew of the original Bible.
But in his Latin, he did not have the quotations, did he?
Yeah.
Oh, he did.
He's constantly quoting Scripture.
I'm sorry.
In fact, the whole rhythm of the Confessions is very much influenced by the Psalms. You know, the Psalms have that repetitive feature of Hebrew verse where they say something like, great is the Lord and of his majesty no end. That second clause, which is constantly added to the first, that's their verse form. And that kind of sighing replication that he picked up from the Psalms has a lot to do with the shape of the Confessions and the meditative pace of them.
And you mentioned they're also influenced, or the structure was influenced by his past... study of rhetoric.
Yeah, that was what he was professional in. He studied rhetoric, ending up in Carthage in his African days, and was recommended to Rome because he was such a good orator. And when he went to Rome, he was recommended on again to Milan. The capital of the Western Empire had moved from Rome north to Milan because the barbarian invasions were threatening and the emperor had to be closer to the armies that he was deploying against the northern frontiers of the Western Empire. So he was recommended to the court to become the official orator there. He was still not a Christian, a baptized Christian. He'd been raised as a Christian but never baptized. And he became a Manichaean, and so he had to leave Manichaeism to become a Christian in his thinking again. That came about from a bunch of friends he had in Milan who were Neoplatonists. It used to be said that Ambrose converted him because Ambrose was something of a Neoplatonist, but he had really run up against two professional Neoplatonists. And they are the ones that convinced, they were Christians, one was a priest, and they convinced him to leave Manichaeism and his other heresies because he had thought that everything was material, that God was material, it was just thin matter. He didn't believe in a spiritual reality, but he was convinced of that by the Neoplatonists, and once that happened, he said he could become baptized. And so his mother, who had been praying for him all of his life, had followed him up from Africa to Milan, was very happy to find that he had become a Christian. She was a little upset that he decided not to marry a Christian. She had arranged to marry him off to a Christian, a wealthy one. But he decided he wanted to stay celibate. And she was not so pleased at that.
And for listeners who may not know Augustine's earlier history, he had not been celibate earlier.
No, it's often said that he was a great sinner, which is not really true. At age 18, he took a lover, but he stayed with her for the next 16 years. He said, I honored her bed alone. So that was hardly a life of sin. And he had a child by her. Adeodatus, he was called, the God-given. And the child grew up to be very smart and was baptized along with Augustine in that baptistry in 387, but died a year or so after in Africa. And Augustine had a dialogue with that son in which he says every answer that he gives was what he actually said. It was taken down by scribes. Everything that Augustine dictated was taken down by scribes. It was a custom in late antiquity. But he was crushed by the early death of this son he loved so much. And that's when he decided to sell off his father's estate and live a scholar's life with other celibates. But then he was recruiting people to live in a kind of monastic life, and he went to the city of Hippo to interview somebody who might join him. And as happened in those days, when Christians knew that some famous Christian was coming, they decided to draft him as a priest. He, as they had drafted Ambrose as a bishop. And he resisted, said, well, I don't know enough about Scripture. I'm still studying Scripture. And they said, well, we'll give you some time, and then we'll ordain you. And the bishop of the town wanted him because he was a Greek speaker and not very good at Latin. And Augustine was a Latin speaker and no good at all at Greek. So he wanted Augustine to be his preacher. And then, in order to keep him, because Augustine instantly became a famous, popular preacher, and he thought he'll be carried off to another area and they'll choose him priest there, he had him consecrated a bishop, because once you were a bishop, you could not leave your diocese, ever. And consecrating a second bishop was against canon law, but it was done anyway, and the bishop died off almost immediately, and so Augustine became the Bishop of Hippo and remained that for the next 23 years or so. But in those days, as I say, if you were chosen by the people to be their bishop, you were married to them, as it were. People forget that all through the Middle Ages, all bishops had to stay wherever they were chosen in their diocese. That's why there are, in that long stretch of centuries, no bishop who becomes a pope. They couldn't. They couldn't leave their diocese. So canons and abbots, monks, hermits, all the kinds of other people became popes, but no bishops during that time. It's only later that bishops were moved around the way they are now. They're almost shuttled around like peas under the shell.
We're talking with Professor Gary Wills about his new book, Font of Life, on Ambrose, Augustine, and the Mystery of Baptism, published just earlier this month by Oxford University Press. Professor Wills, let's talk a little bit about the animosity at first between Augustine and Ambrose. You mentioned in your book, Font of Life, that Augustine at first thought he was really a dictator, that he was a demagogue, that he was too tough. And
yeah, Augustine was a scholar by nature and not at all a ruler. He kind of had to adopt some ruler ways when he became a bishop. But he thought Ambrose was too ready to boss people around. Ambrose, as I say, was trained as a Roman senator. And he trained his priests, in his diocese to have the gravity and solemnity of Roman senators. And he was very busy. He was a busybody. He interfered in other dioceses and carried on a campaign against the Arian heresy, which involved using a lot of threats and intimidation that if you don't go my way, I'll exclude you from the church. And so the bishop, the emperors that he came up against, as I say, the emperor was right across town. It was an imperial town, Milan. And he clashed with three of them, and all three had to give in to him. I mentioned the first one, Valentinian, who tried to take away one of his churches, and he prayed him down and forced him out of town. The emperor Theodosius had committed a massacre, and Ambrose declared him excommunicate and said he couldn't come back into the church unless he performed penance, and he did. So he was not—he was a very activist kind of person, and Augustine was a very retiring person. He tried to go to Ambrose with some of his problems, and Ambrose was too busy to pay any attention to him.
You describe how Ambrose, as bishop, when he was studying, would let people come and observe him studying, but not interrupt him, not talk.
That's right. As I say, he was a secular ruler who became a bishop.
Yeah.
And although he was trained in both Greek and Latin, as the intelligentsia of Rome was, which is where he came from, he had not really studied theology until he was made a bishop. So he made a kind of crash course study with Simplician, the bishop, the priest of the town, who was a Neoplatonist and would have a great influence on Augustine. But mainly just out of his own dogged work, going through the writings of the Eastern Church, which is where the great Trinitarian battles had been fought. And he made himself a well-versed scholar, but it wasn't really his temperament. He didn't study for the love of study. He knew he had to equip himself for the battle against Eastern Arian heretics. But otherwise, he was not somebody who would have the same kind of taste that Augustine would. And he didn't have a real influence on Augustine until Augustine decided to get baptized. In those days, you had to go to a kind of boot camp to become a Christian. You applied at the beginning of Lent. You were a petitioner, competens, to get baptism. And then you went through a long course of instruction.
Professor Wills, I want to talk in detail with you about that long course of instruction, but we're at our halfway point, and I do need to remind people you're listening to WILL 580 AM and 90.9 FM, HD3 Urbana, and many are listening, of course, on the internet at will.illinois.edu/AM. And if you've missed part of this program or would like to hear it again at your convenience on many electronic devices, computers, and so forth, you may go to that same website. That's will.illinois.edu/keepingthefaith and leave the G off of keeping, and you can then search for Professor Gary Wills. Gary is spelled with two R's, GarryWills, Gary Wills. And you can hear this interview in its entirety at your convenience, and other interviews archived over the last 9 or 10 years or so on Keeping the Faith. My name is Steve Shoemaker. I'm the usual host for this program. Today we're talking about Gary Wills' newest book out of 41 or so, Font of Life, Ambrose, Augustine, and the Mystery of Baptism. See, we have a caller waiting on line number one to talk with Professor Wills. Yes, line one, go right ahead.
Right. You mentioned the importance of, or your part of your talk involves baptism. When did the different varieties of baptism in ages and applications of it occur, and how do they separate the groups that practice each different? I'm thinking of the Amish, the Catholic, the dippers, the dunkers, the wipers, the drippers. I'd like to hear it off the air.
Great. Thanks for the question. And it happens that Professor Will's book, Fount of Life, does deal with how some of that change happened. Go right ahead.
Well, baptism was originally by immersion, total immersion. You went into the water to die and be reborn. And that was the practice in the Eastern and the Western churches in the early centuries. But that involved a really complicated mass type of baptism. You would go and strip entirely naked and be anointed with oil like an athlete, and then go into the pool and be ducked under the water three times, each time professing a belief in the Father, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit. And then you would come out and don separate robes. And that would happen only once a year at Easter, unless you were in danger of imminent death or you had a disease or something that you couldn't wait until Easter. But then as time went on, they began to baptize infants because the belief that the infant had original sin made people wonder, well, what if an infant dies before it can be baptized? Where will it go, to heaven or hell? And that's when they kind of invented limbo. But more and more, and Augustine was very important in this transition, they decided to baptize various times of the year, and not only if you're in imminent danger of death, but if you simply want to be baptized earlier. And they couldn't go through all of the rigmarole, and so more and more it became a matter not of taking them to an established pool for dipping, but they began to sprinkle aspersion, as it's called. And that became more and more the custom through the Middle Ages. And the missionaries who went to various places that were mentioned by the caller took their practices with them, so that now there are still people. Reagan, for instance, his church baptizes by immersion. So do some of the Southern evangelicals. But the Catholic and Orthodox are now baptized by aspersion, as it's called, by sprinkling.
Let's talk a little bit about what Augustine went through in terms of preparation for his baptism by Ambrose, Bishop Ambrose, particularly what he was taught about the scriptures.
Well, Ambrose and some others of his day thought that baptism was the one great spiritual event of your life. It was the thing that would make you join the saints and never fall into sin again. And in order to make this so impressive change in your life, he would teach the baptizans, the people to be baptized, twice a day for every day throughout Lent, 40 days. And in that, he would tell them about the preparations for baptism. He considered all of the events of the Jewish scripture, now called the Old Testament, to be foreshadowings of baptism, the crossing of the Red Sea, the healing of the people in the pool of Gennesaret, or the healing in the River Jordan, or the riding out of the flood in the ark. All of those he considered as types, forecasts, models of the mystery of baptism. And in explaining the Old Testament that way to Augustine, he made a tremendous impact on Augustine, because Augustine had been a Manichaean. And the Manichaeans, with their what they considered their higher spirituality, like the Gnostics, had mocked the Jewish scripture and thought it was primitive and not at all learned or spiritual. It was too material. And that was Augustine's attitude until Ambrose got hold of him, and in that long Lenten explanation of how a Christian could read the Jewish scripture, he set the pattern for Augustine's later thinking on that. And Augustine then became a great exponent of the Jewish scripture. In fact, he wrote five different commentaries on the opening chapters of Genesis. A lot of his thought was germinated out of those commentaries. So in that sense, Ambrose had a tremendous impact on Augustine. Then at the end of that time, they had been exorcised to make sure they'd got rid of all kinds of diabolical traces. They went to the baptistry and they renounced Satan. They turned, this is at dawn, and they renounced Satan and then turned facing to the west, then turned east to the coming of Jesus and accepted Jesus in their life. Then they went into the baptistry, which, as I say, was sealed the rest of the time. It was this mysterious place where the great changes in their life would occur. And Ambrose anointed them and conducted them. They went down into the pool with him taking them after they had stripped naked. That may surprise us, of course, the idea of stripping naked in a church-like structure, but the public baths were places where people were naked all the time in the 4th century, and it was not at all surprising that they would strip naked. The men and the women probably went into different baptistries. There were actually two baptistries, as there were two churches in Milan, and the women undoubtedly went into the old church one and the men into the new church one. And then when they came out, they were given their first exposure to the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. They had learned the Creed just before the Sunday before Easter. These were mysteries that were kept away from them until the end.
Part of a secrecy code, you call them.
Yeah, and then they had not been allowed to stay in the Mass beyond the early preparations. They had never stayed during the time when the Eucharist occurred. But for the first time on that Easter after their baptism, they were allowed to stay there. And then for another week, they continued to wear the white garments of their baptism and to sit in a separate place in the church. And Ambrose spoke to them again once a day, not twice a day now, but once a day, to explain again what they had just experienced. And he did this inside the baptistry, saying, well, when you came into the water, this meant this. When I dipped the cross into the water, it meant this. So they were given this postgraduate course and what tremendous change that had taken place in them in their baptism. Well, Augustine took a different approach to baptism. When he went back to Africa, to his own church in Milan, he had to cope with different views of baptism and of Christianity. So instead of having everybody be baptized on Easter, except people who are in imminent danger of death, he encouraged them to be baptized anytime they were ready to become Christians. And he didn't have a long preparation because he didn't expect them really to stay sinless afterward. And he arrived at this position because he was fighting two different heresies that Ambrose had no experience of. In Africa, he was fighting the Donatists. The Donatists were a group of kind of puritanical Christians who held that people who had left the faith during the Decian persecution, the persecution under the Emperor Decius, had abandoned the faith and were not worthy of it anymore unless they were rebaptized. They had to have a whole new baptism. And Augustine argued against that you can't really decide on who's worthy of baptizing and being baptized, because that's a mystery beyond our knowledge. God knows the hearts of men. We don't. All we know is that we can administer the sacrament, whether they receive it in good form or not, we don't know. Facing the other way, he had to fight the Pelagians, who had a different view of baptism. The baptism did not get rid of original sin, so there was no great hurry to baptize infants. And in fact, you didn't really have original sin in the Pelagian view. You had your own actual sins, but you didn't inherit sin from Adam. And so in order to fight them, Augustine had to stress the importance of baptism. So on one hand, he's kind of diminishing the importance of baptism against the Donatists. On the other hand, he's reinflating the importance of baptism to face the Pelagians. And in any case, that made him drift away from the kind of once-in-a-lifetime, huge, life-changing, spiritual, profound experience that Ambrose inculcated. So what you get here are two different temperaments and two different contexts trying to cope with the same mystery of the sacrament of baptism.
And that's interestingly, two very different approaches of eventually to Scripture. You mentioned how that Augustine learned a lot from Ambrose in terms of the typologies found in the Hebrew Scriptures. But you also point out that for Augustine, I'm quoting from your book here, Fount of Life, the Jewish scripture was presented as continually valid and inspired, not as superseded by the New Testament.
That's right. He was not a supersessionist, as Ambrose was. He said that the Jews, the revelation to the Jews was valid even in his own day, and therefore that the Jews should not be persecuted, certainly not be killed. He said we should thank them for preserving God's word for us. And he was very much against the mainstream of Christianity in his day, so much so there's been a wonderful book written about the importance of Augustine whenever Christians have tried to renounce their prejudices against the Jews. They've had one resource they could always turn to, and that was Augustine.
Let's talk a little bit about the use of Scripture by Augustine in the later part of your book, Fount of Life. You talked about in his baptism methods, you pointed out how they were different from Ambrose, Bishop Ambrose. But Augustine had this immense knowledge of Scripture, and it just did you say? Did I understand you correctly? He memorized the whole Bible.
Yeah, that's the thing. Well, people in antiquity had incredible memories. We know that from the pagan fact that the great orators of their day wrote their speeches, but they didn't read them. They recited them from memory. And, of course, the actors of their day, Greek plays were put on four plays in a long morning with the same troupe of actors acting in all four of them. And they memorized all four of those plays. And then they would remember, years later, people would say, oh, sing me that song from Euripides' play, such and such. And they could do it, and other people could do it. Partly that, of course, was because reciting from a text was difficult. You wrote on scrolls of papyrus, and you had to unroll the scroll at one end and re-roll it on the other end, and you used up as little space as possible to get as much in, so there was no separation of words and no sentence punctuation, no commas, no periods, no question marks. It was all just jammed together. And so it was very hard to read from that. For one thing, you had to have three hands normally to be rolling and unrolling and all of that, so that people tried to get as far away and as fast from the actual written thing to what they could take away in their own memories. And therefore, when Augustine or Jerome or Ambrose or anybody at that time wrote anything, they would dictate it. They couldn't be unrolling scrolls and writing in the middle of them. So what they would do is dictate to slaves, servants, professional scribes, of which there were armies in those days. They would take it down in shorthand on clay or wood tablets. Then they would read what they had taken down to a little circle of scribes who were working on several scrolls at the same time. There was no printing. So the only way you could get a number of copies of things was to have the person who had taken down the original text dictate it then from his shorthand to other people who would take it down in longhand. So he would do it very slowly. And then those copies would be made over and over and over, so that Augustine had his own copies of everything he wrote, and he sent them off to people, which involves, as I say, just armies of scribes. And, of course, this is a very expensive undertaking. Probably one of the greatest expenses of his church in Hippo was the scribes, who had to be working constantly to take down all of his words. So once you realize that those were the conditions, you can see why people developed their memories. And developing the memory was something that they spent a great deal of time on. And people who are in an oral culture generally have good memories. In fact, Thomas Jefferson, who was prejudiced against blacks, thought they were inferior, said, "But they're superior in one thing. They have these immense memories." Well, that's because they couldn't read or write. And so once they heard something, they had to remember it, and they did. So he said they could remember genealogies and hymns and folk songs and all of these things without ever reading or writing, and that astonished Jefferson. It wouldn't have if he had lived in the time of Augustine, when he would have known that everybody who lives in an oral culture develops these great memories.
We're talking on Keeping the Faith this Sunday evening with Gary Wills, GarryWills. His newest book is Font of Life, Ambrose, Augustine, and the Mystery of Baptism, published this month by Oxford University Press. Gary Wills is a Pulitzer Prize-winning author for Lincoln at Gettysburg, The Words That Remade America. Previously has written Inventing America, Jefferson's Declaration of Independence, Nixon, Agonistes, and 38 or 9 other books. We're delighted to have him on the Keeping the Faith this afternoon, talking about Font of Life. And talking about Augustine and his use of Scripture. This morning, I'm a Protestant, and I was listening to a sermon by our Presbyterian pastor, and she was saying that she'd been doing a series on Easter, and she kind of apologized for dealing with just one text from the Gospel of John for 6 sermons in a row. But I noticed in your book, Font of Life, that Augustine preached a cycle of 124 sermons on St. John's Gospel, and preached a sermon on each of the 150 Psalms, sometimes more than once.
That's right. And he learned that from Ambrose. Remember Ambrose, when he was preaching to people in the Lent, he limited his sermons to what he thought were the works of Solomon and David. So he didn't preach from the whole of the Scripture. He preached only from those parts that he thought were by those two persons. And that meant that he had to develop an argument with a continuity. And Augustine learned to do that. Not only did he preach a lot from John and from that, from the Psalms, but from Genesis. He preached constantly on the opening of Genesis. And one of the great things about Augustine is his development of a theology that is entirely original. And it came about partly by accident. He's the only major thinker of late antiquity who was monolingual. He only knew Latin. Everybody else knew several languages, at least two in the learned world, Greek and Latin. But others knew Hebrew, and in Africa, where Augustine grew up, a lot knew Berber, the native language. He never learned that either. And so since the great debates on the Trinity had taken place in the Eastern Church, the councils of Nicaea and others, and they were all conducted in Greek, how did he tune into that? Well, partly he read Latin translations of some of that, but mainly he had to rely on his own mind. And so on the Trinity, for instance, he didn't get into really technical discussions of the terms that the Eastern Church had used, hypostasis and things like that. He said, where do we find God's image in the world? We said, well, the principal one is humankind, men and women. We were made in God's image. So if we want to find God, we look for him in his image, in ourselves. And so he said, we're told by the councils and scripture that God is one and many. And that's a mystery. On the other hand, I'm a mystery. I am one in many, too. I think, I remember, I will. And these are separate acts, but they're not inseparable. They're not separable either. They're all me, and I find myself in them, and they interact. I remember that I think. I will that I will remember. And so from meditating on that mystery, he goes to the mystery of God. And in general, that's his approach to thinking about God. He says, at first I wanted to find God outside myself, so I wandered around outside myself, and I couldn't find him. And then I realized he'd been waiting inside me all the time. So I went inside me, and I found him. He says, I was wandering outside, and all the time it was you who was inside. And so out of that reflection on the mystery of memory and willing and thinking, he comes to his grasp on God. It's, in a way, it makes him the father of psychology, the study of the human self.
And with that, I'm afraid we're going to have to stop, Professor Wills. I want to thank you so much for spending this almost hour with us on Sunday night talking about your newest book, Font of Life. We are out of time, but thank you so much for being with us on Keeping the Faith.
It's good being here.
Gary Wills is Professor Emeritus of History from Northwestern University. His newest book is called Font of Life, Ambrose, Augustine, and the Mystery of Baptism, published this month, April 2012, by Oxford University Press. He has won the Pulitzer Prize for his former books and is a regular author for many has written in many places, the Catholic National Catholic Reporter, and is often found in the New York Review of Books. His most recent article there was America's Nastiest Blood Feud, a review of Robert Caro's The Passage of Power, The Years of Lyndon Johnson. Thank you for listening to Keeping the Faith.
You've been listening to Keeping the Faith, the production of WILL AM 580. The opinions expressed on this program are solely those of the participants.
When you give a gift of appreciated stock, it gives back in tax benefits. You can save tax two ways. First, you avoid capital gains tax on the increase in value of your stock. Second, you receive a deduction for the stock's full fair market value on the date you make the gift. Subtracting the tax savings from what you originally paid on the stock can mean a gift costs just pennies on the dollar. I'm Donda Beard. Call me at WILL for more information. And thanks to many friends of WILL who've made generous gifts by giving stock.
Today's broadcast is made possible with support from these business partners: Woodyard Allen Farm, Ridge Farm, Ray's Heating and Air Conditioning, Urbana, and Prairie Ridge Farms Incorporated, Allerton. These business partners join the friends of WILL in making great programs possible. Thank you.
This is Illinois Public Media, WILL 580 AM and 90.9 FM HD3, Urbana.